Take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel this evening. So we're going to continue going through this book together. According to tonight, I'm going to change our approach to this book a little bit here in the next few weeks, as our family will be moving up to Princeton, Maine here next month. So kind of need to change our approach if we're going to try to get through this book this evening, or this, not this evening, but through the rest of our time here. But as we change our approach, we kind of want us to think about how we're going to do this. Obviously, we're going to have to speed up a little bit, right? I don't know how you have spent any time traveling Route 1. Anybody traveled parts of Route 1 before? Probably most of us. Most of my childhood, I grew up within a five-minute drive of Route 1. And oftentimes, I would hop on the highway, and we would drive down to the Boston area where my grandparents were, and I'd get there, and Route 1 would be there as well. I remember as a child learning how cool it was that Route 1 starts down in Key West, Florida, and you can travel it all the way up to Fort Kent, Maine, way up at the tip of Maine. If you're wondering, that's not quite as far north as we're going. We'll be a little bit further south than that. But even in Princeton, where we'll be going, Route 1 goes through there. Now, I know that there are some people, I know one man from our church in New Hampshire, on his motorcycle, took a trip and drove Route 1 the whole way, all the way down to Florida. And it took him, I don't remember how long, but I know it was longer than the 3 days that it would take driving, if you're taking the 3 or 4 days driving it would take on the highway. Because if you're going to go Route 1, you're doing more of the scenic route. You're not just flying down 95 or whatever route you're going. Well, so far, we have been kind of taking the Route 1 approach to Ezekiel. And we've gotten probably somewhere to North Carolina, if that's the way we're going to look at it. So tonight and in the coming weeks, we are going to be hopping on an airplane here and kind of taking a big picture approach to Ezekiel. We'll be looking at it in the air as we go over it. And just as there is much majesty as you're taking Route 1, kind of the winding path, there's much to enjoy there as we've been burrowing down into Ezekiel. As I was talking with Pastor about what we should do with Ezekiel, it would be hard to just kind of keep going through the way we are because we'd end at kind of an awkward point. So we are going to try our best to take kind of the big picture view, and Lord willing, here in a few weeks, we'll end up in Fort Kent, as it were, there in Maine. But tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at really the next section of the book of Ezekiel. We almost completed the first kind of major section in the book, chapters 1 to 24. It's a major section, and it's dealing the majority of it with it is God's message against the Israelites, right? We've been going through this. We've been seeing this message that God has for the Israelites, for their wickedness, for their idolatry, and how God's judgment on them is just and it is right. We're going to pick up at the very end of that. We were in chapter 22 together last Lord's Day. We're going to kind of pick up in chapter 24 because it's in chapter 24 that it kind of brings to conclusion this first aspect of Ezekiel's ministry. Here in chapter number 24, let's just read the first two verses to get started here this evening. It says, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day." You know, imagine for Ezekiel, all that he has been prophesying, this is an important day for him because now this is the day. And think of all the people by the Kabar Canal, they have no way of knowing. They don't have email, they don't have internet, they don't have cable television, right? They don't have any of these things. They have no way of knowing that this is the exact day that Jerusalem is going the siege is going to begin at Jerusalem. But the Lord tells Ezekiel, this is the day. We'll come back to chapter number 24 in a moment, but there in chapter number 24 is another continuation of the message against Jerusalem. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to focus on the next section of the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel does not just have a message against Israel, but a message against all of the nations. See, we could come to the book of Ezekiel and you could come and think, I can't believe how evil the Israelites are. They deserve God's judgment. But we would miss the point of Ezekiel. The point of Ezekiel is it's not just that the people in Israel don't know the Lord and refuse to know him. It's not just the Israelites that fall into this category, but all of humanity, all of the nations fall into this same category. And really, from chapters 25 there to 32, the Lord is going to lay out a series of messages somewhat similar to what he has been saying about the Israelites against all of the nations. As we'll see as we come to the end this evening, there is one ray of hope kind of smack dab in the middle of these chapters at the end of chapter number 28, where God gives the promise that for those who are his true people, they will be able to rest securely in God's goodness towards them. So tonight, as we look at God continuing to execute his judgment on his enemies, we need to recognize that this evening and to fear that. And that fear ought to drive us to Christ. Those who are God's true people don't put their trust in themselves and their good works, but rather they rest securely in the knowledge of God's goodness towards them, particularly in Christ. So let's begin kind of our broad overview of these chapters and considering this aspect of God executing his judgment on his enemies. And his enemies are every nation. There is not a single nation that is not an enemy of the Lord. We have seen this as we've gone through, particularly with the children of Israel in chapters 1 to 24, over and over and over again. It's obvious why the Lord would count the children of Israel as his enemies, and why he is going to destroy Jerusalem. We know, as we've been going through here, of Israel in this sense, because of her idolatry, because she has trampled on God's promises to her, because she has trampled on God's goodness to her and played the harlot. She deserves to be destroyed. And Ezekiel, again, is given a message from the Lord, and his message is one that Jerusalem is under siege. Even as we consider this aspect that we just read there in verse number 2, remember that it is the Lord who is the one who is in control of Babylon. Remember, as we talked about the sword of the Lord there in chapter number 21, that is the Lord who is swinging his sword at the children of Israel. What the Lord said in chapter 21, verse number 19, as we look there, he said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come." So as Ezekiel is to announce that this judgment is coming, that Babylon is coming, the people should have in their mind what the Lord has already said. It's not just Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar coming against you. They are just simply a sword in the hands of Yahweh. It is Yahweh who is angry, who has turned his anger towards his people. And here in chapter 24, we see really the conclusion of this message of judgment on the children of Israel. And here in chapter 24, we won't take time to go through it in depth, but we see another way that God has Ezekiel do something that is extremely odd in order to make a point. Chapter number 24, as you read through there, you'll see that Ezekiel's wife is going to die. And as she dies, as the Lord has given Ezekiel other tasks to do, he tells Ezekiel that he should make no public mourning for his wife. He is to act stoically. He is to show no emotion about it. It is meant to picture Ezekiel again by doing this, by refusing to mourn the death of his wife, is showing to the people there in exile by the Kabar Canal that the time for mourning for Jerusalem is past. It's over. Jerusalem has refused the Lord's cleansing, so she will be destroyed. And the picture here is that the Lord is not mourning as he does this. The time for mourning is over. The time for judgment has come. And see this, thinking of our Savior when he came. What did he do? He mourned over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you in as a mother hen gathers in her chicks, but you would not. We see the Lord mourning there, our Savior mourning there, but then you fast forward to Revelation and you see no mourning there in Revelation. You just see the Lord executing his judgment. And this is where it ends, this first section of Ezekiel, with God's right, just judgment on Israel. And while the Lord in this book through Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is ministering primarily to Israelites, the main emphasis is to the children of Israel, the Lord does not want to leave Ezekiel's message there, that the rest of us might have some sort of false arrogance, pride. Can't believe what Israel has done. Surely she has become the Lord's enemy. She deserves what she's getting. But Ezekiel, in the next chapters, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord announces judgment on Israel's neighbors. Chapter 25, we won't go through each section, but as you look, even maybe in your Bible, there might be headings. All of Israel's neighbors, the bordering countries around Israel, are named. And each one of them, we are told, is going to face the judgment of the Lord. Ammon in verses 1 to 7, Moab in verses 8 to 10, Edom in verses 12 to 14, Philistia in verses 15 to 17. And in each one of these cases, the Lord pronounces the same judgment on these nations, in that God says, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon them. And he says something about these nations that he has been saying about Israel as well. When I pour out my wrath, in verse number 7, verse number 11, verse number 14, verse number 17, the Lord says, when I do this, they will know that I am the Lord. This sobering message that Ezekiel is preaching continues, doesn't it? It's a reminder that we may want to look at Ezekiel and think, oh, those children of Israel, they're so wicked. God should judge them. But then it is, as the Lord almost takes Ezekiel, talked about the sword of the Lord as Babylon is, but it's almost as if the Lord has his finger, and with Ezekiel, his figurative finger, he's pointing it at the children of Israel, and now he's turning and pointing at everyone else. Don't think you can escape my judgment. Ezekiel's message was not simply a judgment on Israel, but it was a message of a judgment on all of mankind. Every single person in this world, part of every nation, will face God's judgment. There is no way to get around it. See, Israel is facing God's judgment for a variety of reasons. One of those reasons is that they fail to witness of who God is to their neighbors around them. Jerusalem, the temple, everything there that the Lord had placed, they were to be a light to the nations. And the nations may want to say, well, it's not our fault that we've rejected the Lord. Lord, it's Israel's fault. They didn't properly display your greatness to us. And while that is true that they didn't, it does not stop their own accountability before the Lord. They could not blame Israel for their predicament. They were just as depraved as Israel. It's a reminder to us that none of us will be able to stand before the Lord someday and somehow say, but Lord, it's not my fault. I didn't get a fair shake in all of this. No, we did. Israel's neighbors did. Israel's neighbors could hear the prophets. Israel's neighbors, maybe they didn't have the best witness. And because of that, Jerusalem and Israel will be judged for their own sin. But it did not in any way negate the sins of the nations. It should be a stark reminder for us that what the Lord thinks of blame shifting. We can do it all we want, but the reality is we are still under God's just and right judgment. Because everyone is accountable for their own sins, not the sins of others. And the Lord lays this very clearly out for the nations surrounding Israel: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Each one of them will face God's judgment because they refused to acknowledge who God was. And the Lord will hold them accountable for their actions. But Ezekiel's message against the nations doesn't just end with Israel's immediate neighbors. It goes on to talk about two other nations. Chapters 26 to 32, Ezekiel, the Lord gives Ezekiel a message where he continues on, not just talking about Israel's neighbors right next to them, but ones that are a little further away that they have had contact with. One is Tyre and Sidon. These would be the Phoenician states. And the other that the Lord wants to point out is Egypt. Both of these two nations or people groups would have contact with Israel over the years, sometimes in the form of oppression of Israel, with Egypt. But oftentimes just simply intermingling with Israel and having some sort of sway over her, whether it would be militarily with Egypt, as we'll see, or even just economically with the Phoenician states. These would be two of the more powerful entities in the region. Tyre and Sidon are powerful because of their, we'll see in a moment, their trade and their economic prowess. Egypt was powerful because of her mighty armies and everything that she had with the Nile River and all the resources that she had from that. It's as if the Lord starts with some inconsequential states that are just simply around Israel that don't really have any sway in the larger world. And then he backs out, and I'm not just talking about the small neighbors around Israel. I'm not just talking about these small nations that don't really have a big place on the international stage. Now the Lord is going to tackle two players that have power and prestige. And yes, even those nations are going to be held accountable for their actions. Again, no one can escape God's just judgment. Great or small, everyone, every people group will stand before the Lord on his day. So in chapters 26 to 28, the Lord begins by pronouncing judgment on Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician states, positioned kind of north of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, if you can kind of see a map in your mind's eye. As I said, both of these nations, the Phoenician states, Tyre and Sidon, they weren't known for their powerful militaries. They were known for their prowessness on their seas and their ability to control the seas, but they were known more than anything as a place not of battling on the seas, but of ruling the trades that would happen on the sea. So they weren't known for destroying nations with armies, with swords and spears and chariots, but they were known for taking advantage of the nations around them economically. They were known to be the top dogs. They were the Wall Street of their day. They were the ones who controlled the money. They were the ones who controlled the flow of trade and commerce. And they knew it. And they loved themselves for it. And in their pride and arrogance, the Lord begins to speak to them. And the Lord says something to them. Look at chapter number 27 as the Lord speaks to them. Chapter 27, starting in verse number 1, we'll just read the first few verses. And the word of the Lord came to me, Now you, son of man, raise your lamentation over Tyre, one of the Phoenician cities, and say to Tyre, those who dwell the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to the many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are the heart of the seas. Your builders are made perfect. Your builders make perfect your beauty. And the Lord goes on to more describe how they view themselves, how powerful they view themselves, how self-sufficient they are, how technologically advanced they are. And as you go through these verses, the Lord ends and says, none of those things matter. They cannot protect you from me. Can you hear the pride in their voices here? I am perfect in beauty. Can you hear them just thinking to themselves, all these other nations around us, they're trying to destroy people with war, with swords and spears, bloody and gory. That's not how we control things. We control things in a more civilized manner. We'll control the seas. We'll control commerce. And we'll become one of the most wealthy trading colonies in the world. And they did. Tyre and Sidon. Eventually, another trading colony that they would develop would become a city of Carthage, a city that you may know that eventually would fall to Rome, but a powerful and mighty city. And yet God is saying here, you can talk about how sophisticated you are. You can talk about how far advanced you are from other societies around you, but your arrogance and your pride will be destroyed. Think about that. The way that they're being held accountable for their pride is by them saying, we're better than everybody else when it comes to our finances in particular. The reason why we are so mighty and powerful is that we figured out how to rule the world through wealth. These other people are fools. Maybe they figured out how to rule it through military might, but that's just gory. We don't want anything to do with that. You guys are foolish. And you other people who just aren't smart enough to figure out economics the way we are, well, sorry for you. We're just going to take advantage of you at every turn. Yet the Lord is very clear. What you are doing, I'm going to destroy you for that. They're not loving their neighbors. They're using all of this power that they have amassed to themselves through economic means for their own glory. Money for them is power. I think we see many people in our world, many nations and people who function in the exact same way. Why does everybody want money? Because money in our world equals power. If you have money, you have power. If you don't have money, nobody's listening to you. If you do have money, everybody's listening to you. But friend, Tyre and Sire stand as a reminder to us that maybe everybody else in the world is listening to you. But even here's the scarier fact. God himself is listening to you. And he will hold you accountable. I ask you tonight, what are you living for? Is it for material wealth? What do you want other people to think about you? What concerns you more? Do you want other people to know that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you want them to know that more than anything else? Is that what you want your coworkers to know? Or do you want them to know how much money you have, what's in your portfolio? Maybe the economy's taking a turn, but do you take pride in telling people, well, I've made good enough investments and, you know, I think I'm going to pull through this depression okay on my own? Maybe the people at your workplace, what you want them to know about you more than anything else is that you fear them thinking you being some backwoods Neanderthal who still actually believes the truths that God has to say about a variety of issues. For you, you want to be just like the Phoenicians. You want to be able to say, I'm better than the generations that came before me. Friend, Tyre and Sidon stand as a reminder that God sees all of this. And for Tyre and Sidon, what they should have done as they heard this message pronounced through Ezekiel is the same thing that the children of Israel should have done in their idolatry, and that is repent. Friend, tonight, how much does your pocketbook matter to you? Just know that God sees and God judges. after the Lord goes through this list of sins of Tyre and Sidon and pronounces his judgments on them, the Lord turns his sights to another power in the world at that time that is about to be taken over by Babylon as well. And that is Egypt. Egypt was an empire that did have much wealth, but it was an empire that was known not just simply for its wealth, like Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon was known for its wealth, not for its military prowess. But Egypt was known for both. Egypt had great wealth. And she had great wealth because of the Nile River that ran through her. You look at the history of Egypt, you see that they often expanded their reach. They would start there by the Nile and all of the resources that they had there, and they would use those resources to spread out, sometimes all the way up into Palestine, into the Arabian Peninsula, often expanding their reach into Africa. And all of this they're able to do as they spread from their rich, fertile base there by the Nile, and using all of this to dominate the world around them. And listen to her pride and arrogance as she does this. Look at chapter 29 as the Lord begins his prophecy against Egypt. Just read the first few verses there. Chapter 29, verse number 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself." See the Lord mocking Egypt in here? Think, this is what you're saying. My Nile, the Nile River, the place that gives her all of her power and resources from which she can spread out from and dominate the world. Pharaoh and the Egyptians with him say, the Nile is my own. I made it for myself. Think about that. Has Pharaoh made the Nile for himself? No. What is he doing there? Pharaoh is putting himself in the place of the one who created the Nile. Pharaoh didn't create the Nile. The God of the universe created the Nile. The plagues themselves of the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Every single one of them was showing the weakness of some Egyptian god, including Pharaoh himself. God was showing them, this is not your river, it's mine. And she has seen all of that, and she has thrown it all aside and instead said, I am God. Egypt placed herself in the place of the Lord God of the universe. Pharaoh considered himself to be deity. In his eyes, he was God. And for the people of Egypt, because they followed Pharaoh, they were gods as well. We have here with Pharaoh a picture of what self-idolatry is. It's not just Pharaoh who thinks that they have created everything for themselves around them. But we live in a world where over and over again we're told that a real man is someone who picks himself up by his own bootstraps and makes his own destiny. I can't tell you how many times I've heard some form of that in this world. That is the exact same thing that Pharaoh is saying. We don't make ourselves any more than Pharaoh made the Nile for himself. And yet these same kind of people who say, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps, what do we see them doing? We see them when they have some sort of success in life and they see themselves as pulling themselves up by their own bootstrap, that gives them some sort of power and authority over everybody else. You do what I say. Why? Well, look at what I have done. I deserve the power. I deserve the authority. Again, it's the kind of pride that God judges. So far, we've been focusing in on individuals, but we need to remember, while the application is to individuals, think tonight of who God is talking about. Yes, he's talking about an individual in Pharaoh, but he's talking about nations primarily. In this entire section, it's all nations, the nations around Israel, right? Edom, Moab, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Edom, and Egypt. All of these are nation groups. And it's a reminder to us to something. Every nation is accountable to God for their arrogant, prideful actions. Every nation. And this is where we need to stop and realize that this doesn't include the nations that we see here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentions many nations that the Lord has him mention, but we know other places in the scripture that God mentions a variety of other nations. The Babylonians who are coming, they're accountable to God. The Greeks after, the Persians after them, the Greeks after them, the Romans, and on and on and on they go. Every nation is accountable to God for their actions, and that includes this one. Friend, tonight, if you're looking at all these nations and in any way you don't put our nation in there, then you are missing a major theme that is going through this book. In fact, you're guilty of the very things, particularly that Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician states, and Egypt were guilty of. There's a lot of idolatry in America. And one of those idolatries is of America herself. Somehow, Americans, and we say this all the time, we think we are the greatest nation that ever was. What arrogance. What pride. We are like Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon looked at the rest of the world and said, they're not as sophisticated as we are. And that is how we think. Maybe we aren't quite like Egypt in the sense that we're not trying to fulfill some sort of destiny and conquer the world, but we have the same kind of arrogance and pride of Egypt, that we are a self-made people. Hear this over and over and over again. Friend, as we read through this, know this to be true. The same end that came for Egypt, for Tyre, for Sidon, for all these other nations, that is the same end of this nation. Consider that. When you read a passage like Psalm 2, and the Lord describes there, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast their cords from us. That is not describing other people and not us. That is describing every nation ever. I think sometimes, particularly as Americans, as we look at history, there have been times where we have been on, as it were, the right side of history. You look at the World War II and the fight against Nazism and fascism. Those were obviously wicked, evil things. And it was right and good that America and many other nations would go to war against something like that, but that does not make us righteous. It doesn't make us righteous in the victory that was won there in World War II any more than Nebuchadnezzar is righteous, would be righteous for winning a victory over Jerusalem. So I want to ask you this evening, does that bother you, me saying that? Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to be patriotic. In fact, I have family members who did fight in World War II, a grandfather who did. So I'm not saying that we can't love this country, but I think we need to put it in its place. I ask you, what is more important to you? National politics for the growth of God's kingdom through his church. I think there's several ways that we can ask ourselves that question and find out the answer. I think what everybody's going to want to say, well, of course, Christ Church. Let me ask you a couple questions tonight. If we were to know how you would spend most of your screen time, what you're reading about, is it more about making America the way you want it to be? And I don't care what your political preferences are, whatever they are. Is it about making America what you want it to be? Or are you reading about Christ's bride, the church, and doing everything you can for her and for her promotion? What do you watch on TV? What do you read about on your phone? What do you enjoy talking about in others? What if you're going to get in a debate with somebody about what is it going to be? Is it going to be about foolish American politics that is going to be destroyed just as Egyptian politics were, just as Phoenician politics were? How about this? What does your pocketbook say about how you view the nations? Those of us who are here for our last business meeting, we do know that right now it is a struggle for us as a church to meet budget. It should go without saying that if you know that our church is not meeting budget, that you should be funneling all of your funds that you would give to other charitable causes, they should be coming to Christ Church. Why? Because it's the only thing that's going to last. Friend, if you're looking and you have extra income and you're giving towards whatever other political causes that you may find that you in your mind think are worthy, and yet you know that this church is struggling to meet budget, then friend, you have not learned the lesson that the Lord is teaching us through Ezekiel here. If you're giving money to whatever cause that it is, outside of this local church, political cause, you might as well take that money, roll it up into a ball, put a ribbon around it, and light it on fire because it's worth more that way. Do you care about Christ building his kingdom? Because he is not building it through America. He never was. He never will be. He builds it to his church. Are you contributing more to the raging of the nations than you are to the building of Christ's kingdom with your money? We should be putting our time, energy, and effort towards things that last for eternity, not things that, as Paul says, are wood, hay, and stubble that will burn. So the nations are accountable to God. Yet, as I said, in this entire passage, with all of this judgment kind of shifting its focus, no longer judgment on Israel, but now focusing on the judgment of the nations, in the middle, kind of smack dab in the middle of all of this, in chapter 28, are several verses of hope for God's true people. Turn there. Let's read those verses of kind of a glimmer of hope for God's true people. End of chapter number 28. Starting in verse 24, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear what God says for his people, the remnant of his people who are his. Verse 24 of chapter 28. For the house of Israel, there shall be no more briar to prick, nor thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. They will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. When I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness to them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. All of this judgment, all of this swinging of the sword, all of these nations who are going to experience nothing but the just vengeance of God. And in the middle of this, God's promise to provide for his true people. Did you see that there? God's promise for his people who will return, the remnant who do turn to him. And they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. His words there speak of God's grace towards his people. Even those words there where the Lord says they will dwell in the land, not because of anything they have done. They're just going to dwell in that land because I gave it to my servant Jacob. The gift of God to his people. They did not earn it. In fact, even consider that name Jacob. What does it mean? Jacob himself, his name means supplanter. His name means the one who is a deceiver. And you see God's mercy and God's grace here in him saying, God saying, I'm going to take the one who supplants sinfully, and I am going to plant him securely in my dwelling place. You see this promise here, God taking the deceiver, the one who's known for his deceit, who doesn't keep his word, and God promises to keep his word to him. It's a wonderful display of God's gracious, sovereign mercy towards his people and grace towards them. Do they deserve it? No. But these words here display God's gracious election of his own. Why will they be saved? Because I said so, the Lord says. It has nothing to do with them, but it has everything to do with God's gracious goodness towards them. This is why we say his true people rest securely, not in the knowledge of who they are, that somehow they have repented enough, that somehow they have done better than Egypt or the Phoenician states or any other nation. No, they haven't done any better. God has simply chosen to shower his love upon them. And in doing this, they will rest secure. It's a reminder to us that even tonight, as God's people, we rest not in what we can do, but in God's promises. And those promises are not just that he will provide for his people, but that he protects his people. We read there in verse number 26, where the Lord says that they shall dwell securely. When will they dwell securely? When I execute judgments upon their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. And this is something we saw earlier when we saw Ezekiel finally giving an announcement of judgment against another nation, Ammon, who showed up again in our passage scripture. And even there for a moment, we just dwelt on the fact that God does see when his people are being mistreated. And he does take vengeance on them. And he does execute his judgment. But if you are God's child tonight, this should be something that would cause you to continue to serve your king, because he does protect you. As Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, one of the reasons the Israelites will dwell securely and they will finally obey God is because they will know God is for them. Listen to what Ezekiel says. When God executes this judgment on those around them, he says about his people there at the end of verse number 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Israel will know the Lord when he rescues them from the destruction of sin all around them, and he plants them in their promised dwelling place. Yes, this is a promise particularly for Israel, but it's not just for Israel. It's for all those who call upon the name of the Lord. All of these nations Every last one of them deserve the judgment that God pours out upon them in his wrath. But some know God's mercy. And as Israel recognizes what they have been saved from, they will rejoice in knowing who their God truly is. We can only know God and his mercy according to his promises. See, maybe tonight as we've been going through Ezekiel, maybe you're thinking, man, there's just so much judgment just over and over and over again. Here's the reality. It's not just Ezekiel that's like that. When you look at your Bible, most of it is like that. We just, as American Christians, don't read it. But God put it there for a reason for us. He put the fact that we are his enemies because we have violated his law in his word over and over and over again, so that those who have eyes to see will see the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that we'll know the joy of resting securely in Christ. What does Paul say to the Colossian believers? Beginning of his book to them, he says, his letter to them, he says, "For in him was the fullness in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace where there is enmity with his enemies by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, just as all of these nations we have looked at tonight. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." See the same promises. Why was God going to cause his people to dwell secure in their land? Because he had promised. What does Paul urge these Colossian believers to do in his letter to them? Don't shift from the hope, the promise of the gospel that you have in Jesus Christ. See, for God's true people, as they read these chapters and they see all of these things that are here, they acknowledge and they do fear God executing his judgment. But they rest secure in God's promises. They rest secure, even as we will sing in a moment, that God's cry of love has gone out across the lands. His words of love have gone out. Friend, tonight you will either know the Lord in his judgment on your sin, or in his mercy towards you in Christ. Tonight, trust those promises of God. Don't blame shift as the nations would do and as Israel would do. Repent and rest securely in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.